Good morning. How's everyone this beautiful spring day? It's good to be together here as we prepare for the Bible moderator meetings for the month of April. And as we look in our continued studies of John and his three letters, as we come today to the book of 2 John, 2 John. We still have our yearly theme verse for the entire year, our memory verse, our annual verse from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Let's say that together. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. And then for the month of April, drawing from our passage from the book of 2 John is verse 6. Let's say it together. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. 2 John 6. Well, let's give thanks to our God. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are a Savior who has loved us with an everlasting love. And if as You have brought us into Your Son's kingdom, You desire that we know that we are Your children, that we know the working of Your grace in our hearts and our lives, and that we as our children might respond to Your gospel truth and grace with faith and obedience and love, that we might love Your people, love one another, that we might cherish Your commands, that we would order our lives by the truth of Your word. I thank You for these women and their study, their leadership, their service for You in the various circles in our congregation. We pray as they prepare to teach for the presence and power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that You might use Your word. We know that it is sufficient and true and powerful. We pray that You would use it in our lives, in the lives of the women of our church, for Your glory and for our true growth and grace, that we might show forth that we are Your people and have the confidence that we are making progress and following after You by Your grace and according to Your truth and Your word of life and power. We thank You for this time and one another, and we commit it to You. In our Savior Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Well, today we have the privilege of looking together at the book of 2 John or 2 John. It's a little bit shorter than the book of 1 John, although there's some overlap of themes as the elder, as John describes himself, a word of affection, of his role, his function, probably from the perspective of the people to whom he is writing, how they might deem him and see him as the elder. And it's very striking the way in which he refers to those who are receiving this second letter. What is the expression he uses? To the elect lady and her children. And here it's worth noting that here he uses some very creative expression and in a very warm and affectionate way. Refers to the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church to whom he is writing, as the one who is the elect lady, and of her children, those who are members of the body of Christ here, likely in Ephesus, as in those who are receiving the book of 1 John in that basic area of Ephesus. And as I look at this book, I'm reminded of the principle in the New Testament where our Lord Jesus talks about love and speaks of truth. Love and truth are to be held together. I think in the notes, there's reference later on in the notes that they were, love and truth are as two sides of a coin. If you think of a coin, and today I received a new fresh, four new fresh pennies with, I believe that's an image of President Abraham Lincoln on the front and a shield on the back and the new penny that's released. You know, two sides of the same coin of love and of truth. And there are Christians that will try to separate what God has joined together. Not only with respect to that verse referring originally to marriage, but with respect to love and truth. There'll be those that emphasize love to the neglect of truth. And there'll be those that will emphasize truth without the appropriate respect and reference to love. And so John here begins with the one side of the coin, we'll say. He begins with his own love for the people. You know, I think I entitled Words of Love, verses 1 to 3. Then Words of Truth, verses 4 to 6. And then I believe Words of Progress, verses 9 to 12. Maybe we can look at it from that vantage point as we consider the book of 2 John for a few moments today. You know, John begins writing to them with words of love. You know, this is an ivory tower book. He's writing as the elder who loves the flock with affection for them in his own heart, his desire to express his love for them. And why don't we read just the entire book, and then we'll begin looking at these three sections, beginning with what he says about in his words of greeting of his love for them. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Here, John begins expressing his own affection to these Christians who are part of this church, this elect lady, as he sends greetings to the children, his brothers and sisters in Christ. He writes with warm affection. This is not an ivory tower letter of an apostle who is disengaged and unconcerned. It's not written from a cold heart, but it's written out of tenderness and affection. And he sends the greetings of fellow Christians, doesn't he? The Christians with whom he resides, of their love for these Christians who are receiving this letter in Ephesus.
Maybe.
Yes.
It just sounds like more of what we've heard. Mm-hmm. So is it so on his heart that he's writing to somebody else? I'm just wondering, I don't know whether, are y'all feeling the same way? That it's just a condensed version of what we just read in the first letter, a little more concise and getting to the point a little bit better. I don't know whether it's just me or...
There is definitely overlap. It's very possible that these letters were somewhat even circular, where it's possible that more than one congregation of believers read them. We cannot say precisely. You know, he does. Well. There's some veiled reference to the fact that it may be the same people by the way in which he words things in verse 5. But it's possible that there are people who are receiving this letter as it circulated that maybe hadn't read the first one. The problems are persisting of... Well, you know, if you think, let's just think about it for a moment in response to your question. In this congregation of believers in Jesus Christ, there had been those that came in and taught outright heresy that denied central cardinal truth of who Jesus is. Imagine a group of people coming into our own congregation. Let me put it in this perspective. And they're teaching in our Sunday school classes. They're preaching from the pulpit. And what they're teaching and preaching is a different Jesus than what is revealed in the Scriptures. That would be a serious matter, very serious, that would need to be addressed. And John faithfully addresses it. And he does so out of a heart of love, not only for the Lord, but for the Lord's people.
It isn't just John doing this either. This is God's...
It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Yes.
To tell people what they need to hear. Right. So
it must exactly. be needed to say it again in such an emphatic way.
Yes.
Yeah, what we don't know is what correspondence there was between these.
That is correct.
Prompted him to be able to, well, let's pare it down a little bit and make it even clearer, you know.
You
we get that all the time in sermons either.
You do. And you wonder if somebody, you know, every time you see in the law, every time you see, you know, don't operate such and such like that. The backstory is somebody has done it. So
right.
you wonder
that's
if
right.
that's not the same thing that somebody is questioning again.
A number of you ladies have served as Sunday school teachers. And you know in teaching, repetition... It can be helpful and is important. We learn slowly sometimes, and sometimes we need to hear things again. Sometimes situations come up where things need to be readdressed. We don't know all the circumstances, but John, carried along by the Holy Spirit, writes that they might be reminded of the importance of these things. You know, but notice the tenderness, even of the way in which he greets them. Verse 3, this standard greeting of his day, he looks at as a redeemed Christian way. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. That is such a unique expression that I don't think many of the books really bring out a whole lot, but his sense of confidence of the Lord and of the Lord's working among them. See, he's not doubting them. He's not in any way, but he issues a warning or two warnings in this book for them to consider. But here he's writing of great words of encouragement and blessing, knowing that that blessing and encouragement comes from Christ, that they need God's help. They need God's help because they're spiritually helpless and they need His grace. And that they are the ones who, because of true sin and guilt, things he wrote about in the first book, that we as well are those that need His mercy. In the gospel, there is His grace and His mercy. And to those who are alienated from Him because of our natural sin nature, we stand as those by nature who are enemies with God, and we need that peace with God. And we have that peace with God through our Savior Jesus Christ. So just think for yourselves in this verse 3, our new standing in Christ. What a marvelous summary. Just this greeting, this word of salutation to them. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. He writes to them that they may know of His love for them and of the love of the Heavenly Father and of His eternal Son. You know, here He exemplifies love to them. He reminds them of the love of God. And then He speaks to them, really, words of truth. Let's look. Well, let's pause before we jump into verse 4, because y'all may have some insights or comments on the first 3 verses here as he opens this book with his words of greeting and tenderness and affection for them.
David, I was struck by the use of the will be, the tense, the actual tense of the verb used here, because in a situation I was just in very recently, something came up like that where people were quibbling over which tense you use for something. They were saying, well, this implies it's in the future and it's not now, or something like that. But this kind of, you know, before we have it, grace and peace be to you, grace, truth, peace, whatever, to you. But here it will be. It's kind of like a continuing idea that it's not just, you know, in this moment that we're experiencing, but whatever is happening, it's going to still be there.
Yes. He has that confidence not only of them, like I mentioned a few minutes ago, but a confidence for them because of Christ, because of the nature of who God is, because of what's happened in the gospel, that we are His recipients, that He isn't going to withdraw His grace, mercy, and peace to those who are united to His Son. You know, we don't have to live in fear once we come to truly know Jesus. What a blessing that is.
He's used that present tense. And,
yes.
The truth that abides in us.
Right.
So as a result of that, we have this ongoing, continuing thing. That's the word I was looking for.
Right. Other thoughts just on the opening, this opening section?
It's such encouraging words that, of course, he mentions truth 3 times in the first 2 verses, so he's certainly making a point that the truth abides with us and will be with us forever. It's just so encouraging for Christians that, you know, we stumble, we fall, we get very fearful. I'm sure some of these people must have been very fearful. But he's saying, this will be with us forever.
And probably behind this is the lack of permanence of the love of these teachers that left. They claimed to be loving, but their lives really didn't show it in the final analysis, and they left. But God's love as something that will continue. It's permanent. And, you know, and I put this one paragraph in the notes that speak of God's everlasting love, that it in the last analysis that his love endures forever. And as we're changed by the gospel in this world and then for all eternity, I mean, heaven will be the very embodiment of the love of God, fully expressed by God and by his creatures, by us who are made in his image, as all the residual sin is removed from us. And what a great hope that is for us. It's something that is permanent. Think of all the things that are not permanent. All these things that we see and touch, you know, they're perishing. They will not last. You know, this world is passing away. But the love of God and the love that's in the people of God is something that will remain and endure when judgment comes in this world. And that's a marvelous thing. I mean, it really is a lesson for us to evaluate our own lives. You know, how important is my relationships with fellow Christians, my love for them? In the body of Christ, how important is it that we love one another? For we know that this is a truth of God, that God is love and that it will continue through forever, which is another reminder that his mercy, grace, and peace will not be removed from us. It's based on his love and his truth that endures forever. Well, let's press on. You know, he writes with these words that they might, as he expresses his love for them, and then he links love and truth together in a very marvelous and a beautiful way. They're linked so much together that it's kind of a truth that has turned in and leads to love. And a love that is expressed in truth. They're so merged together as he talks about this triad of love and of God's command or God's law or obeying God and joy. This triad of love, of God's command, and of the joy that comes as a result of loving and of obeying God's command. And here he brings together what so many people, as I mentioned at the very beginning, really divide and try to separate in our own day. And I think these false teachers were ones that would emphasize in the final analysis one over the other, though they claim to be people of genuine love. They claimed to have the truth. They neither had the truth, and as a result, they didn't have love. You know, where there is no genuine faith, he is saying, the end result is that there is lack of love. And it really is striking as he talks about these two things, kind of the order in which he begins his reasoning, his approach, his logic, as he talks about the need for love and the reality of lovelessness. And then he ties that in with those who have denied the reality of who Jesus is. I don't know if that hits us. He talks about, you know, the importance of love and the reality of where there isn't love, there is a corresponding lack of faith in who Jesus truly is. These false teachers denied that Jesus came in the flesh, as he reminds us here. You know, and he doesn't hold his punches back at the main heart of this. How does he describe these ones who are denying the truth of Jesus coming in the flesh? What words does he use?
He says deceiver.
Antichrist.
Yes. Deceivers. Antichrist. You know, they are greatly deceived. They misunderstand. Their thinking is not clear and right. There's something that's twisted with their belief and their teaching. And their teaching is against Jesus. It is anti-Christ. And, you know, one of the things about false teachers is that they have a lot of truth. They say a lot of good things. It makes sense so much what they say. And it isn't sometimes what they say that we need to be very discerning of, but what they fail to say, what they omit, what they do not teach or say. And that seemed to be one of the issues here, where these false teachers were certainly speaking of Jesus, and but they would never speak of him coming in the flesh. They would not speak of the incarnation. They speak of maybe the presence of Jesus, his power, the Spirit that rested upon Jesus. But they denied a central truth. And so John is saying that they were loveless because they did not affirm the truth about Jesus. And when there's a lack of love, he's saying, that should raise a red flag. Is there something wrong? If there is that a sign that there's not faith? And of course, there are other factors that come to bear here. He's already written in his previous book how that as Christians we are inconsistent, and there is forgiveness. We're not perfect in following the Lord Jesus. But, you know, the end result of a lack of genuine faith is a life of a lack of love. In the first book he wrote, we love because he loved us first. And in our fallen nature, our sinful state, we're really not able to love others. It's only due to his gospel power and grace. And so here you may think, well, what's so bad with just being a little theologically fuzzy and not so precise? You know, what's so harmful about if we have a skewed view of Jesus? And you see how our thinking about who God is and who Jesus is spills over into all aspects of life. You know, one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves is, what do I think about who God is? And who is Jesus? And is my thinking in accord with what we find in the Word of God? So what we think about God is so critical. What we think of Jesus, who Jesus is, that it is something that if someone has a wrong view, an incorrect teaching that they're promoting, they're described as a deceiver, as anti-Christ. And that's what these teachers were who came in. You know, earlier he described them as those who crept in. And how is he describing them here in verse 7? Those who have gone out into the world. Those who have left and they've gone back to kind of where they belong with the world and its ways. And because they do not confess the truth, the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And so, when our children are young, our friends' children, if a child is starting to play with an electrical outlet, we don't just kind of give them a lecture on electricity and how electricity works. You know, we say, get your hand off the socket or your mouth, or, you know, we pull them back or whatever. We take action very quickly. You know, if we come across a child who has taken down something that they're looking at ingesting that would be a poison to them, we take quick, swift action. And so, you know, think of this false teaching as a poison, or maybe a cancer, if that might be a better illustration for you to think about. And, you know, you deal, if someone's got a poison, you know, something that is a harmful thing, you warn them. You take it from them. If you find that you've got something on you that's dangerous, you remove it. You deal with it. And yes, that's right.
What we're being asked to do here as far as plugging up our doors to the deceivers.
And that's right. That's a great one. That's a great illustration of in a parallel way of it. And so, you know, what we think is very important, and we don't want to be ingesting poison, and we do not want to see that poison is being taken in by others. And so that's why what is taught is of prime importance in the life of the people of God. And that's why John is stressing it. You know, John, haven't you said this before? Come on. You know, here we are, second book, and you're saying the same thing. But I think it's one of those things really worth repeating. Sometimes we're slow maybe to take it in. It really is important, isn't it? What y'all's thoughts, just, and then we'll pick up with, we have another point to talk here in this where he talks about blessings, reward, and how that affects. We'll get to that in just a minute, but
would you just read this last sentence, the second here, but I think there's a typo, and I just want to make sure I get this last sentence.
The one that starts, it destroys?
If we ingest,
means eat or take in, error, our spiritual contribution to the kingdom will be nil, or you can say null, reduced. And here, maybe that gets us into this section. That's at the final sentence, I think, at the end of point two, I think it is. Words of truth. Here, he relates to the fact to encourage these, you know, he wants to encourage us to abide in the teaching. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. But if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, let's back up one more step up. I'm sorry, I went a little too far in that. Verse 8, watch yourselves so that you do not lose what we, or if you look in your note, if you have an ESV, note 1, some manuscripts, you, so that you will not lose what you've worked for, but may win a full reward. And the Bible says a great deal about rewards. We can sometimes tend to look at them from our Western American perspective of things that we have done and we're treated or rewarded for it. And I think it may be better to look at it from a biblical standpoint, as there's a basic principle that when we give ourselves to God and to His Word, we grow in grace. There's spiritual blessings that come our way. And that's more of the idea of what's meant by a reward. It isn't like a treat for something that we've accomplished or brownie points. It isn't that type of merited thing. But if think of the principle where Jesus spoke, and he said this, I think I listed several of them, maybe in Matthew's gospel, where he relates, and they're in the other gospels too, but he relates the way in which we respond to God's word and our relationship of continuing in that word. Jesus says, you know, to those who resisted his word, he says, even The truth that you have will be taken away from you. The knowledge that you have will be removed from you if you don't abide in my word, if you don't continue in it. There will not be a reward. You will not have a spiritual blessing. But if you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, you'll continue to receive my word. You'll receive a blessing. You'll grow in grace. It's this basic principle that I think is at work here, where he says at verse 8, for us to be careful with what we teach and what we receive, what we take in, so that we will not lose what we have accomplished, the spiritual blessings that we have that are in Christ, but that we might continue on receiving the full blessings that the Lord has for us, is I think the sense of what he really is getting at when he's talking here. So let's don't read it from our Western perspective as much as this aspect of the promise that as we abide in his word, he does bless his people as they continue on in his word. But it's very clear that if we don't abide in his word and continue in his word, that we will get tripped up. We will be those who will become like these deceivers and antichrist. Does that make sense to y'all? How about this section through verse 8?
And they were going through it, and the false teachers were getting them to go backwards under the law. So, you know, that in that way, they were losing not what they worked for in a, like, worked out that way, but that they were going to go back after having suffered so much for the cross.
I think that's very likely. Think about Pilgrim's Progress. Mm-hmm. There's the example of how Pilgrim, who did not, at times when he did not obey fully, he went through the slough of despond. He had other things that he encountered because he didn't follow the words of the master. There's several. I'm just thinking of this offhand right now, but there's several in Pilgrim's Progress of things he encountered because he didn't continue. And there were those, you know, they had suffered much and made progress. And John warns them that they not lose what they've gained by the mercy and grace of the Lord. And don't buy into these false teachers, because it will affect your whole life and your relationship with God. Okay, absolutely. Here he's talking, and notice he uses this word reward. So I would point them to verse 3, if someone is, verses maybe 2 and 3 of this book, grace and mercy and peace will be ours, or be with us. He would not say that unless it were a possibility that we could have certain confidence of salvation and of the permanence because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. The whole context here is that of permanence and not a temporary thing. Yeah, we probably, and that's kind of a Western way of looking at it. I'm not opposed to Western thinking, but I mean, we want to be informed by Scripture in our thinking. And
well, David, we know that if when we walk in disobedience, when we're not walking, the Spirit is silent. So we're not getting that blessing of his teaching in our lives. And I think that's the way, one of the ways to explain it to people.
Right.
Dr. Ferguson said recently, he said it's not that it's not once saved, always saved, but rather have you been saved?
Yeah.
That's right. The Holy Spirit is in you. You can't lose the Holy Spirit.
Right. Absolutely.
But he can certainly be quiet if you're not moving.
Yeah. Well, I think some of the reward or the rewards too are a natural consequence of what you're, you know, mm-hmm. Ferguson and right. They've all been talking about the peace and the joy mm-hmm. that comes, and so I think those are just natural consequences mm-hmm. of living the way we should be living.
Right.
Where in John does it say, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth"? And the truth you're making free. I know the scripture, but I can't come up with a verse. And that's I think what we're talking about. That continuance in God's word, the reward is the truth and the freedom that.
That's right.
John 8:32.
And then John 15 is that passage about abiding in Him and abiding in His Word and His commands that you also kind of referred to there. Right. Well, let's, you know, and He doesn't just leave it there. He stresses the importance. You know, He wants us to make progress. And so that's why I entitled this last section, starting at verse 9, Words of Progress. Now, I grew up in Texas. In Texas, there are fences. There are many fences. And there are many fences are barbed wire fences. Sometimes we might see barbed wire fences to keep people out. But oftentimes, and originally, they were to keep things in, like cattle and other things. And so here, a fence can be a very helpful thing. We need certain guidelines and boundaries in our lives. Look at verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. These false teachers went on ahead. They went on. There's a going on ahead and making progress in a good way. But there's also a bad way of moving forward. And they were moving forward in a bad way because the way in which they went forward was going against what God had revealed, what God had made known, against the Word of God, against the teaching, as he says here, the teaching of Christ. And so the teaching of Christ, the Word of God, is as a fence. And that's why I put this picture of this person reading their Bible inside the fence that's on the cover. I don't know if that made sense as you saw that and thought about why did he put that there. You see, the Word of God is a fence. It can be a fence for us. A fence of safety. A sense of security. And we need those good boundaries that God's given us in His Word. He's revealed things to us. And when we go beyond what He's revealed, that is when we enter a very dangerous territory. These false teachers entered that dangerous territory because they went on forbidden ground. They went and asserted things that were not in accord with what God had revealed. And so I think it's important to stress to the women, the ladies in your circles, the wondrous gift of the Scriptures, that we can go on as we abide in the teaching of Christ, that God's Word is sufficient. That God's given us His truth. And we can trust that God's revealed everything that we need to know in the Scriptures. Though we cannot fully plumb all the depths that's there in the Word of God, the Scriptures are sufficient for what we are to believe concerning God and how we are to live our lives. Or what we might call, is the Bible sufficient for faith and for practice? And so we want to make progress and move on in the right way, and that is in according with the teaching of Christ. And as we abide with that teaching, we have the promise that we have Christ and we have the Father and the Son in verse 9. And that's something of great comfort and great hope for us. But I think these false teachers departed from the true revelation of God, the clear teaching of the Bible. And so I think mentioning this to the ladies in terms of, you know, what is your relationship with the Word of God? How do you view the Scriptures? How do they inform your thinking about who God is and who you are, who the Lord Jesus is? It's something that could be very, very helpful here. Related to that, he reminds us how we are to treat those who come presenting error. If anyone comes to you, now there are several ways of looking at this. Remember, he's writing to the elect lady and her children. So the first context is that of the body of Christ, the congregation of the people of God, the church. When we read it, we tend to go to just our own personal, private relationship with false teachers. But I think the first view, because I think it is, I don't have my Greek in front of me, but I think it is singular. I mean, I think it's plural there. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Marshall, you said something a few minutes ago that was very profound. Do you remember what you were saying about the plugs, electrical plugs, and tying that in to the way in which the church is to view and deal with false teachers? Yes.
So that the child doesn't get through in the hole, and that's what we're supposed to do.
Yes.
With false teachers.
Right. And the corporate level is the body of Christ. You know, we're to make sure that what's taught from the lecterns and from the youngest of teaching the youngest of children to the pulpit, to muzzle them, you're saying? Right.
I remember several years ago this came up here at this church where somebody wanted to have a sort of a citywide hymn sing or some sort of a thing like that. And that was very strongly spoken against because it would be allowing some who came in would be allowing false teaching from our pulpit.
Okay. Yes.
It's not an easy thing to do sometimes. My brother-in-law is a PCUSA minister, and his church was encouraging. There was a, call him a heretic for last of them. He's a person with a new gospel coming to another PCUSA church in their town. And my brother-in-law and his church were encouraging their members to go hear the guy talk. Mm-hmm. And my husband and his sister both wrote to their brother knowing that they might lose fellowship with their brother because they just didn't feel right that he would be encouraging his flock to go hear this guy that was not telling the truth.
Yes. So there's this corporate level of the body of Christ, but then I think it also carries over to our individual lives that we need to be careful and discerning, just like we wouldn't bring poison into our home or into the dishes that we prepare for our families. Neither do we want to bring a poison to our souls or to our minds and thinking about God and Christ in the gospel by bringing in those that clearly have distanced themselves from the revelation of God in Scripture. Now, here
too, that we're hesitant to speak truth because of our family relationships, that you know, you're afraid to step on toes. But like, if your child or your brother or sister was in a house that was burning down, you would yell fire, and that would be because you truly loved them.
Right. And that's exactly the way John is looking at it, as he yells fire for these false heretics and teachers and provides a warning.
We tend to just not talk about it because we don't want to bring the fire up now instead of realizing that they will be in hell later. I mean, that's the easier thing, is just not to bring it up. Right? I mean, am I the only one that doesn't know?
No,
exactly.
Absolutely not.
Well, I mean, part of the thinking on that, though, is this the right time? Because you can destroy the opportunity later to have that conversation.
So if you just continue to pray for the right time and lift them up, because the bottom line is only God can change their heart. And we have to be a loving, truthful example.
Yeah. Right.
And just lay out truth.
And what we're talking about is important. What's in view here are not family relations who happen to be into our homes because they're family. It's formal teachers who have clearly demonstrated that they are, what their teaching is against Christ. And they're coming as a teacher. I mean, there is a little. Well, I understand there can be some overlap, and it can be tricky. but I think what's first in view is formal teachers that we are not to receive into our home. And he even goes stronger than just that. I mean, as uncomfortable as it may make us feel, and this is. We're not to be encouraging.
And typical Southern hospital.
That's what he's saying.
People from the outside perceive it as we're saying you're okay.
That's right.
It's the issue of the appearance of things to others, that it could communicate something. Yes.
And that's what I say. Your children are in a church that is undergoing false teaching. Like a friend of mine said, asked why they went to that church, knowing they're strong Reformed faith, and they said, well, we wanted to just show support for our child, even though their child was under false teaching. Mm-hmm. So that, to me, that's not truly showing that your love for that.
Yeah.
I think that would extend to things like community-wide Thanksgiving services. I did never see this really in practice until just a few years ago when I was substituting at the organ in a PCA USA church here in town. And when the Thanksgiving service came that year, they had that in that place. And when it came to their church, one of the ministers that was participating refused to read the Old Testament. And so I was really proud that the pastor of the church invited him not to participate.
Sure, yes. And we're not talking about... There are some issues that genuine Christians differ on. We're not talking about, even in Paul's day, there were those that would eat meat offered to idols and those who wouldn't. There was a difference. Paul writes in those matters, let each man be convinced in his own mind. But on matters of faith, central issues, and I listed here, you know, we were to affirm the teaching of the apostles, the central facts of the gospel, the reality of sin, the nature of God, of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, salvation by grace alone, the solas of the Reformation might be things that you may want to say you would stand on, the five solas. So we're not talking about things where genuine believers have a difference of understanding or interpretation, or in areas where Scripture maybe is not as clear. These areas are very clear in Scripture that form this the basics of the faith and the central teaching of central gospel truths.
Well, I was just thinking while you were talking, we all know that what is under attack is the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right.
We're fine. I mean, they're fine if we just go along, but if we make him the absolutely only way, and that there is only one God and there is only one way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So there's where you run into your disagreement and strong disagreement, because it's Jesus they hate.
Yes.
He said they would.
Yeah.
And that they would hate us.
I can't remember how long ago it was that we were doing the thing about false teaching, and one of the criteria was anybody that says Jesus and. You know, Jesus
yes.
and you can do, or you can do, or whatever, that's the cutoff line. Anybody that adds to, only Jesus.
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Only Jesus.
The thing is that the world is telling them that's politically correct. The inclusion is so...
As our society is becoming more and more opposed to Christ in the gospel, or more pagan, you know, Christians are becoming more distinct in our society, and so it makes actually the relevance of this book of 2 John more and more important that we study and think these issues through and be faithful to the Lord Jesus and to the truth that's been revealed to us in the scriptures. You know, John began talking about truth and love and joy, and he writes that through in his letter all the way to the end of his final words of farewell or greetings, as he talks about his desire not just to communicate with them through pen and ink, through paper and ink, but to do so in person. He longs for that face-to-face fellowship with the people of God. Do you long for that fellowship with God's people? That may be something you could ask the ladies in your particular circle. Here, he hopes to come to them to talk face-to-face, so that our joy may be complete. Expression that's used elsewhere, actually by the Apostle Paul as well, in terms of the way in which our fellowship with one another strengthens us and builds us up and completes our joy in the Lord Jesus. And so as you think about this study, this lesson, we find that, you know, that's where the real spiritual progress is made, not through entertaining false teachers, but instead receiving one another into our lives and into our homes and fellowship, face-to-face fellowship together. And as he speaks of that, he began with his love for them. He concludes with his desire to be with them. And he begins with the affection of the Christian people with whom he is with. And then he concludes in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. So, you know, here we're called to, in this passage, to consider the role of love and of truth together, of making spiritual progress by the word of God. And any final comments or questions as we draw our study to a close?
Kind of full circle there.
That's right.
Truth and love, and you talk about not dividing truth and love, and so the first thing that happens is we think about that. That's where so much of the false teaching comes, that, you know, kind of a namby-pamby sort of love sort of thing that's not based on any truth. Mm-hmm. So that we've never come full circle, you know, that we see that they've got to go together.
Yeah. Are we going to come from the belief that he is writing to the elect lady is the church?
Yes.
Rather than some, you know, there was some...
It's not an individual lady.
It's not an individual
lady. It is not.
Lady.
I would not encourage you to say, I mean, it's relevant to individual ladies.
Yeah.
But it is the church, is what he means by the elect lady. And then even if you look at his final verse 13, the children of your elect sister, and it ties in with where he wrote earlier about he says he sends greetings to those who are with him. So good. Well, let's give thanks to the Lord and pray for his grace and help. Our Heavenly Father, how our hearts rejoice in the greatness of your love, that your mercy and peace and grace continue to us and our Savior. We give you thanks for your word of truth and life, and we pray that we might order our thinking, our faith, and practice by your word, Lord, that we might continue in steadfast love, affection, one for another, Lord. I pray that you would use this passage in the lives of the women in our circles. Pray that they would not come to it and thinking, oh, that they've seen this all before, but the truth and the freshness and the power of your word would really address their lives. Be with the Bible moderators as they study and prepare. We pray that your name might be honored and glorified. Thank you for the privilege of the fellowship that we share together, the kindred spirit and relationships in the circles. We ask your blessing on the time that they'll share together, spending time in your word. We give you thanks and praise. In our Savior's strong name we pray. Amen.